Good afternoon. Will you please join me as we come to the throne of grace? O Father, we come to adore you and to praise your holy name. Father, this is something that we have heard many, many times, but I pray, Father, that in our study and our meditation this afternoon, that it would be ever fresh, ever new, and that we would thank you once again from the bottom of our hearts, Lord, with hearts that are filled with gratitude for what you, Lord Jesus, have done for us. Oh, Lord, truly, what language shall we borrow to thank you? I just pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and cause us once again, anew and afresh, to praise you and thank you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it looks like they're at it again. It seems that every year at this time we're bombarded with the media's attempt to attack the faith that each of you hold so dearly, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The Da Vinci Code, the best-selling novel, is going to be made into a movie in a few weeks. There's all kinds of buzz about the Gospel of Judas, a Gnostic gospel that came into existence sometime in the second century, where Jesus, at the request of Peter, promises to change Mary Magdalene into a man so she can inherit the kingdom of heaven, because women can't. And he takes Judas aside and commends him for what he is about to do in betraying Christ, because it will liberate Christ from his evil body. Pure Gnosticism. And then we have a scientist who claims that Jesus didn't really walk on water, he just walked on ice 2,000 years ago at the Sea of Galilee. Don't know how he knows that, but he says it happened that way. And then there's a professor from the university, a university in Charlotte, North Carolina, who wrote something called The Jesus Dynasty. And in it, he just resurrects the old heresies, denying the virgin birth, the sacrificial atonement, resurrection, etc. It seems that they just go out of their way to plant doubt about the truth of Jesus, replacing it with heresies and lies. Now, in contrast to this, I want to read you the truth before we meditate on them this Good Friday afternoon. The ancient prophecy of Isaiah, familiar to most, if not all of you, I suppose, foretold about 700 years before it took place. It's truly the greatest story ever told because it is true. Listen to the Word of God. Actually, the flow starts at the end of 52, but I'm just going to read chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgression, for the transgressors. May God add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his holy word. Bailey said something last night that I echo. He said, "What can you say?" And indeed, after reading such sublime and poignant words, what can be said? Well, the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry has drawn three very important points that I would like us to consider and meditate upon this Good Friday afternoon. And they are these. Christ did his Father's will. Christ atoned for the sin of his people. Christ's sufferings resulted in his immortal honor and our eternal glory. When Christ came, as it says in the book of Hebrews and recorded in Psalm 40, he said, "It is written in the volume of the book, I come to do your will, O God." And what was the will of God for the Lord Jesus? Well, it says, shocking as these words may sound to us at first, it says that it was the will of God to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. He was stricken by God and afflicted, and it was the will of God to bruise him and put him to grief. Now that certainly culminated on the cross, but it started from the beginning of his earthly existence, didn't it? The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, did not consider his equality with the Father something to be grasped or held on to or clung to, but he humbled himself. Some translations, he says that he emptied himself, not of his deity, but of the prerogatives and the glory of his deity, at least the outward glory. He was rejected by his own people and not received. What were the Jewish views of the Messiah? What is the world view of a Messiah? Their idea of the Messiah, someone who was the son of the great King David, was one of pomp and greatness. Now, we're familiar with that in our day. When you see the inauguration of a president or crowning of British nobility or a head of state or the ceremonies that took place at the Vatican last year, you know that there's a lot of pomp and circumstance associated with it. But how did our Savior come into the world? He was born in a manger. And though we tried to romanticize it, what it really boils down to is born in a filthy, smelly feeding trough fit for only animals. He was the son, it was supposed, of a poor carpenter. And his family was of really no account. If you read in Luke 2, when they offered up the sin offering after Christ was born, they had to give a turtle dove or two young pigeons because they were too poor to present the regular sacrifice. He was a root out of dry ground. When he moved to Nazareth, that was also a town of no significance. As a matter of fact, Nathanael, who was to be one of Jesus' disciples, his initial reaction was what? Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And he was a tender plant, fragile, easily crushed. Why, he wasn't even 2 years old when the wicked Herod tried to kill him. He grew up before God, unknown by men for the most part, for 30 years. And before he made his public entrance, he is brought into the wilderness, and Satan tempts him with the enticements he is so good at bringing. Oh, Jesus, come on, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Lord, you are the Son of God. Well, I have a great way. You know, you want fame, you want recognition. I'll tell you how to get it real fast. Just jump down. Throw yourself down from the temple. That scripture you love so much says the angels will protect you. People are always looking for a good show. They'll flock to you immediately. And look, Jesus, here's the Taj Mahal. Here's all the glory of Paris and Rome and all the kingdoms of the world. You know, just genuflect to me. That's all. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give it all to you. Begone, Satan, Jesus said. He had come to do the Father's will. He has no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. Oh, he spoke the greatest words ever uttered, that's true, but he certainly was by no stretch of the imagination a charismatic figure. It's sad but true, but what do we look for in a person who we admire? Well, we look for a charismatic personality, good looks. And it's true whether we're voting for someone so mundane as a contestant on American Idol or a president. But Jesus had no outward earthly beauty. I'm sure that you couldn't tell him from the average Hebrew walking on the street at that time. Oh, whatever our art or hymns may say to the contrary. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. When he does make his entry, what happens? He goes into the temple. Luke 4 records it. He goes into the temple after the temptation in the wilderness. And after reading from Isaiah 61 about the servant bringing freedom to the captives and sight to the blind and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then he says some things to the people there that they really don't like to hear about their unbelief, and it's not 5 minutes into that that they want to kill him. They want to push him off the cliff and get rid of him. He was reviled by the Pharisees for his works of healing. People on more than one occasion tempted to stone him because he dared to say that he was God in the flesh, even using the divine title, I Am. He was vilified by his enemies and misunderstood by his disciples and even his own family. And on top of all that, he was betrayed by a false disciple. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Matthew Henry makes the observation that we never read anywhere in the Gospels that Jesus ever laughed. Well, that doesn't mean he didn't, but we never read anything where that kind of language is used explicitly. But we do read where he wept. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, even though he was going to raise him from the dead. He wept over rebellious and hard-hearted and unbelieving Jerusalem, who would reject their Messiah. He was grieved at the hardness of hearts of self-righteous, unrepentant sinners who cared not at all for the plight of a man with a withered hand, or a man born blind who had just been healed, or a woman with a bent back, or a weeping, repentant sinner. No, they didn't care about those things at all. All they cared about was getting rid of him. And the rejection and the suffering was to grow much, much more intense. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. It says earlier at the end of 52 that his semblance was marred beyond, or his figure was marred, his face was bruised and marred beyond human semblance and recognition. He was slandered and mocked and misrepresented at his trial, receiving numerous blows over and over and over again, stricken, blindfolded, given hypocritical homage, scourged with Roman thongs, with metal and shards of glass that go deep, deep into the skin so that the organs are exposed, and beaten to a bloody pulp, and crucified. Now, why am I telling you all this? After all, you've heard it over and over again. The important thing to remember about this is that this was not merely the work of sinful men, though indeed it was that, but it was the Father's will to bruise him. And it's not just that he was bruised. When we think of bruising, we just think of a minor bruise or cut, but this is a wounding. It's a crushing, as it were. Was the Sanhedrin responsible for the death of Christ? Yes. Were the Romans responsible? Absolutely. Will Judas pay in hell for all eternity because of his act of betrayal? You better believe it. But the book of Acts in two separate places says that it was with God's set purpose and foreknowledge. The apostles and the disciples prayed that they did what God's power and will had decided would happen beforehand. Why? Why was this the will of God, the very thing that even Jesus himself cringed at the Garden of Gethsemane? Oh, Lord, you know, if this cup, Father, if this you would, if the cup pass from me, let it be, but not thy will, but not my will, but thine be done. Why? This brings us to our second great truth in our text. Christ atoned for the sins of his people. He was bruised and wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, as I observe our culture, I see that more and more sin is kind of pushed into the background. A lot of people don't even acknowledge the reality of sin at all in our relativistic age. It's just a lack of self-esteem, or moral alternative lifestyles, or you can worship anything you want. And how dare you say that one way of worship or one way of salvation is the only way? Or if people do acknowledge such a thing as evil, a lot of people just think that evil is just man's inhumanity to man. Heard that a lot on 9/11 and the days following. Oh, what an evil thing this is. What does the Scripture say? The Scripture says that sin is any want of conformity to or transgression against the law of God is what R.C. Sproul calls cosmic treason. My brothers and sisters, your sin and my sin and the sin of everyone is really no different in principle than the rebellion of Satan in Isaiah 14. And I realize that Isaiah 14 is talking about Cyrus, but it can also be talking about Satan. I will be like God. I will ascend to the Most High. That's what Satan said. I will make my own rules. I will be my own Lord, and I will not have God to reign over me. And isn't that the way it is a lot of times with people in our society? We want to be autonomous. People want to be without God. They consider the freedom that we talk about so much in our country as a license to do whatever I want to do and no God telling me what to do. Why else do evolutionists become so upset whenever their dogma is challenged? Well, it's because they don't want God in their thinking, like Paul says in Romans 1. All we like sheep have gone astray, and each one of us turned to his own way. Isn't it interesting? It's not by accident that Jesus kept using this metaphor for us. I don't know anything about sheep, but I understand that they're easily led, they wander quite frequently, but we are so prone to wander from the right way, aren't we? Even as believers. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And we're powerless, utterly powerless, to remedy the situation. In fact, the Bible in Psalm 58 says that we go astray from our mother's womb. And as if that were not enough, there is a penalty to be paid. Justice must be satisfied. I asked my Sunday school class that I was teaching, the new member class, a couple weeks ago, well, why can't God just say, I forgive you? Why couldn't he just say the word, I forgive you, and everything be okay? Well, the reason is that sin demands justice, a penalty. If you watch court TV, you'll see a lot of different trials, and you'll see a cross-examination of a lawyer trying to refute what the prosecuting attorney says. And a lot of lawyers are very clever at getting their clients off, and we're often outraged when we perceive injustice. I remember the reaction of the OJ trial after that happened. But you see, God is perfectly just. What did Abraham say as he interceded on behalf of Sodom? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, the answer is yes, indeed, he shall. And you see, there's no plea bargaining with God, is there? The penalty must be paid. Justice must be satisfied. And it is either we who must bear our sins with their everlasting guilt and shame in torment for all eternity, though we may not like to think about that, or one must bear them in our stead. And is that not the good news of this passage? The Lord has laid upon him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Was it for crimes that I had done he bled upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. On that cross, during those three darkest hours, the divine transaction took place. What was it like? We can't really know, but what was it like for the holy, sinless, spotless Lamb of God to bear our sin? What was it like for he who knew no sin to become sin for us? What was it like for he whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity to gaze upon our idolatry, making of graven images, profanity, Lord's Day desecration, disobedience to authority, murder and anger and hatred, lust in all its various forms and adultery, theft, lying, greed, that was all imputed to the Son, so that he screams, not from the nails, but from the curse of the wrath of his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And oh, how patiently he bears it all. Oppressed, but he doesn't open his mouth. Peter in his first epistle said that even though he was accused and mocked, he did not retaliate. Like a sheep before his shearers is silent, he is at the same time the lamb slain and the scapegoat bearing the stigma and guilt and shame of our sins in the wilderness. Now, what did the atonement of Christ accomplish? You know, there are a lot of people who have trouble with the concept of limited atonement or definite atonement. Even people who call themselves four-point Calvinists, they say they don't have any trouble with total depravity or unconditional election or even the perseverance or preservation of the saints, but they don't like limited atonement. They believe that Christ died for everyone, willy-nilly. But is that really what the Scripture teaches? You see, no matter how you think of the atonement, you limit it. If you limit the atonement, if you believe that Christ died for everybody, you limit the atonement in its effectiveness. After all, Christ died for those who will not be saved. Well, I ask you, what kind of an atonement is that? No, Christ died for his people, and that atonement accomplished exactly what it set out to do. What did Christ say? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and everyone who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Christ said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Our text says it. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. He bore the sin of many. It's repeated in verse 11 and 12. Now, far from distressing you, that doctrine should be a great, great source of joy to you because you were in mind. You who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who are here this afternoon, he had you in mind on that cross. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The answer is yes, you were. And so was I. And now we come to our last point, but in some respects it's the most wonderful of all. Christ's sufferings resulted in his immortal honor and our eternal glory. In that order. One flows from the other, doesn't it? Every Good Friday, I somehow or other allude to this passage because it is so precious and so wonderful, and there is so much here, and I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface, but let me read some of it to you again. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Oh, do you realize what this text is saying? he shall see his seed. Jesus must have been thinking of those words when he said in John 12, verses 24 and 32, if a kernel of wheat dies, it produces many seeds. When I am lifted up, that is on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. He shall see the labor, and the Old King James says travail. It's like the pain of a woman in labor, which I understand is even worse than kidney stones. But he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Do you hear it? It's as if Jesus were saying, Father, the transaction that we made before the foundation of the world, it was worth it. The betrayal, the mocking, the scourging, the bruising, the bleeding, the horrible crucifixion, the wrath, your wrath because of sin imputed to me, the torments of hell itself, it was all worth it. Because he is satisfied, because he has done the Father's will and the Father has given him a gift. You, beloved, are part of that gift. His radiant and glorious bride, which one day will be without spot or wrinkle. I will divide him a portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong. This sounds very similar to what Jack Kinnear was talking about a couple weeks ago. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. His enemies shall become his footstool. That is happening every single day. It's been happening for the past 2,000 years as people are brought from death to life, coming to Christ. And the benefit for us? My righteous servant shall justify many. Why will you be going to heaven? You won't be going to heaven because of a single good work you have done. Even though we do them, you will be going to heaven because you have been justified. You have been accounted righteous for the sake of Christ, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy. He will justify many. He makes intercession for you. He did it on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But he makes intercession for you every single day. When you sin, and we all do, there is the Son making intercession for you. And eternal life. Free from sin, free from sorrow, free from suffering. We shall see him as he is, declared the apostle. You know, life gets very hard sometimes, doesn't it? Are you ever tempted to doubt the love of God for you? Remember that you do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with your weaknesses. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Our God is not aloof. God the Son became man, and he knows what it is like to cry and to sweat and to grieve, because he did it himself. And you can come to him anytime, and you will have a listening ear and power in your life. Are you ever tempted to doubt the love of God? Then consider Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. Yes, look to the suffering servant. Look to the one who was bruised for your transgressions. Let us pray. O Father in heaven, what can we say but thank you? Thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, we just can't thank you enough, and the thanks will resound to all eternity when we are with you because of the work that you have done for us. Thank you. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.